I'll ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 12 to 16. It is the middle of a paragraph, and it seems to, according to the editors, have continued on to the next phrase, and the whole idea continues together, and there's certainly a sense in which it does, and we want to look at the connection between everything up to verse 17. But I'd like to take our attention tonight to look at 12 through 16. When you get to 17, you get to a whole idea that takes your thoughts. And I want to look more at that and not be distracted by that in looking at the other portion. So let's read just chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16 and see what God would have for us in this passage in preparation for the profound things that we're to launch into in verse 17. Let's read, follow along as I read, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Let's ask God to help us look at those verses. Dear God, we do focus our attention on these verses today, and pray that the message you have for us in them will come to us, that we will understand what you are challenging us with. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Be with us as we think about this passage. We pray you'll prepare us for the awesome ideas that we're to confront in beginning with verse 17. Do help us, Lord, and bless us now in this hour. We ask your blessing and we thank you for the love with which you've loved us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to profit from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The two thoughts that basically are in Peter's mind in this passage, first of all, that we're not to be surprised at suffering, and secondly, that we're to be careful we're suffering for Jesus, and not suffering because of our own failures and because of our own sins. Those are the two ideas that are there. The first one, Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Often when things do not go the way we would want them to go, we think we've done something wrong. When things don't turn out well, we imagine that we have somehow fallen out of the will of God, or somehow we have blundered in some terrible way. But Peter is saying that this is we're not to be amazed that we're suffering. We ought rather to be expecting to suffer. And that's the first idea that I'd like us to think about, that we ought to not look in the struggles and the suffering as something strange that was happening to us. Probably in Peter's mind are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that so often return to this very subject. Ought you and I be expecting to suffer? Ought we? We don't by nature. We kind of expect that things will go well. And we are tending to be surprised when we suffer. And when things go badly, we do think something's gone wrong. But ought we to be that? And ought we not to do what Peter would have to do? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't ordered them together in chronological order, but remember what Jesus said to us. And not just once said, but repeated in the scripture. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Whoever will save his life will lose it. whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Were they not the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he tell us that the Christian life is a matter of taking up our cross daily and following him? Didn't he warn us that there's a danger in following Christ? There's a suffering involved in following Christ. There's a humiliation in following Christ. There's a death to self that's following Christ. All of those things painful. The cross is a very painful symbol. And Jesus brought it before us and said, if you will follow me, this is what you'll face. So Peter can say, don't think it's a strange thing that you suffer. Jesus has said, it will be so. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and one of the versions say daily, one of the times it said daily, and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Wasn't there a passage where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves, telling them of their vulnerability and the danger with which that they felt and they would experience in going forth and confronting a world that is in opposition. He said, I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. We talked this morning about the wonderful picture of peace when there's not an enmity between the animals, but in the kingdom, in the pictures of relating to the world in which we live, there are those that would devour and destroy. And Jesus said, I'm sending you out, knowing you're vulnerable, as sheep among wolves. Didn't Jesus say, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will, or didn't Peter say, I think Paul said, why didn't all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Isn't there a promise there that there's going to be difficulty and struggle in the Christian life? One of the clear statements that comes back to mind. Remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room and saying, if men hate you, remember that they hated me first. And those that did not love me will hate you as well. And you will face difficulty. And you will face trials and struggles. He reminded in the same context, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Very interesting to think about that and to take that individual text and trace through what he meant in that instance. But obviously, there's a sense in which sending them forth was not always with a matter of peace. He said, I came to bring not to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first great, the longest and the most important sermon that he gave, he said in the context of that, rejoice when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He's reminding us this is the experience of those that have sought to live for God. So Peter wants us to know and wants us to remember it is no strange thing if we face trouble, difficulty, persecution, rejection, despising, reviling. It is no strange thing. And he says, this is what Jesus warned us would be the case. He says, don't be surprised. Why would it be that people would hate Christians? We know in the early church, there was a hatred of Christians. They knew you were a Christian and wanted you to go to the lions. They were angry at what Christians stood for. They delighted to go to their entertainments and see Christians torn apart by the lions, destroyed by gladiators, dying in the Colosseum. Why did it fill the audience? Why did they gather together with enthusiasm, wanting the Christians to die? Of course, they really enjoyed seeing death and slaughter anyway, but there was a way in which Christians, they wanted them to die. Why would that be the case? Christians who only desire the good of their fellow man and only want to bless them, why did they feel so tremendously challenged? Well, we know that they were made nervous by Christians. They were conscious that Christians didn't go along with the government that they had set up. They felt that the emperor was threatened, or the idea of the emperor being the ruler. They were going against the government. They were taking a position that was in opposition to everything that the country stands for. They were wishing the overthrow of the government. They suspected the opposition of those things. They were conscious that Christians didn't approve of how they lived, and were judges of what they were doing, and lived in such a way as to say that they were wrong. They felt that their values were challenged by Christians. The things they said were important, Christians gave the impression that they weren't important and were against them. Christians didn't approve of their activities. Some of the things they gave themselves to, Christians looked down upon. And even if they said nothing, you could tell inside that they didn't agree. And so there was an enmity, a sense that they're judging me. Who do you think you are to judge me? Was the feeling that people had. They saw that Christians didn't agree with the choices that the society made. The things they chose to do, Christians didn't approve of. And they could sense that. And it didn't have to be that the Christians would go through with a sledgehammer and break down the idols. Now, there might have been Christians who did that and thought that that was what they were called to do. But just the fact that they didn't agree somehow was a condemnation of everything else. Remember the uproar people had when the Christians wouldn't put a statue of Christ in the Pantheon. Well, why not? They wouldn't put a statue of Christ in the Pantheon because they rejected the whole system of gods. They didn't respect the gods of everybody equally. They not only saw Christ as God, but they saw him as the only God. And so that being exclusive and thinking they had the only truth, it just irritated people who wanted to go on their own lives, wanted to proceed in their own practices, wanted to do the things they wanted to do, and felt judged. And it wasn't because Christians were always telling people they were wrong. But their life said that they were wrong. And the fact that they lived differently and made choices that were different showed that they were condemning and rejecting what the society was committed to. They didn't even approve of people's way of coping with things. There was something different. And that difference was a tremendous challenge to the Roman world. Christians believed that they were wrong in these things. And the unbeliever sensed that. You may have had the experience of not approving of something that your loved one does. And you don't say anything at all. But you don't do it. Or there's something that isn't an enthusiastic support of them. And somehow they can get angry because you're judging them. Remember family situations where it wasn't that I spoke out against what they were telling me on the phone, but I didn't enter into it. I was reserved. They could hear, even on my voice, not an approval, and became angry. And people become angry. Your life is to be a challenge to the world. You live differently from the world, and people don't like it. They don't like the sense of being judged, and they feel judged. And it doesn't mean that you have to go around and telling them they're wrong. The fact that your choices are not that way and aren't what they have challenges them and makes them feel angry. Of course, the way to avoid making people feel angry at you for what you believe is to affirm what they really want you to affirm, that anybody can make any choice they want and everything is good, and whatever lifestyle you want to be right for you is right for you. There is no right and wrong. Anybody can do anything they want. Well, of course you grant that they can do anything they want. Of course you're going to acknowledge that they have the freedom to make choices. There's no question about that. But there's something in you that doesn't agree that the choice is right. You haven't said, yes, but what's right for you is right for you, but what's right for me is right for me. If we'd say that, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is a real blessing and a help to me, and I am glad that I'm a Christian, they won't mind you saying that. But when you imply by your actions that they are wrong in what they say, that you would believe that that if a person continues in that course, they'll go to hell. If you believe that, then that is judging them in a way that makes them angry. They don't want to hear it. They don't like to be judged. And they'll seek to destroy any testimony that speaks against them. And that's the perplexity that the early Christians were in. They judged the world by their refusal to go along with what the world was doing, by their refusal to go along with the religious choices, by their refusal to put the pinch of incense on the altar to acknowledge identity with the community. Little pinch of incense on an altar that's worshiping Caesar. What is that? The cost is nothing, just do it. But there's a principle involved that says it's wrong. And our saying it's wrong challenges the unbeliever. They don't want to be told they're wrong. And it was a kind of enmity that brought people to throw them to the lions. And to enjoy seeing them destroyed. They thought they were undermining society because they were challenging what society stood for. Now we know they were wrong. We know that society what led them to destruction. We know that Rome fell because of the terrible corruption within. It wasn't that the invading forces were so strong that they conquered the Roman army. It's that the Roman army had no ability to fight anymore. The old Roman army couldn't deal with the problem, and it was rot from within that brought Rome down. And so we know that's the case. We know that they were wrong, and we know that the society fell and collapsed. But those that trusted the Lord, we know that they lived. We know they continued. We know they thrived. We know that the kingdom of God was established. So we have the vindication of history to assure us that the Christians were right. But at the time, the society did not want to see it and was willing to be violent in order to reject it. And Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you. Not strange. It's what's to be expected when everything in your life challenges the life of the people among whom you live. When they see what you mean by your statements, they're angry. Well, that was the situation there. And so people participated in the sufferings of Christ. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So they were encouraged, rejoice, that the reason you're facing the opposition is because you're standing for Christ. Because what you believe is what he believed. And as he faced the objections, and as he faced the opposition, as he faced the persecution and the unkindness and the destruction that they would render to him, that you're like Christ in what you're suffering. And he says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's what he suffered. That's what took him to the cross. And he said, the servant's not greater than the master. You can rejoice. And you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's going to be a wonderful day when your choices are vindicated, when it's obvious to the moral universe that you made the right choice. Very good to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and realize, and the world realizes, you made the right choice, you were on the right side. That's a wonderful thing, and we'll rejoice in that day. And it will be our experience, and it would be their experience in that great day. But the experience of living and facing a world that's in opposition is painful and difficult and can be dangerous. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, verse 14, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, the Christians were encouraged in those days, and they trusted Christ, and they believed Jesus, and they stood for him, and they accepted the reviling of society and ultimately the destruction of society and the irrational opposition of society. They faced it. And the Church of Christ continued, and Rome fell. Rome collapsed. Rome is in ruins today. One visits Rome and sees the ancient glory, but it is all in ruins. And so much as you might be amazed and imagine what it was like in its glory, the whole thing is a testimony. Yes, it was wonderful in its glory, but it's in ruins today. And when you realize the reason that it's in ruins, and what brought it to ruin, well, it was their sin. It was their opposition to God. It was their lust. It was their sensuality. It was their greed. It was their selfishness. It was their pride. And those things all brought it down. And so you realize the church of Christ remained. And just as it had been prophesied that the church of Christ would become like a great mountain and encompass the whole earth, you know that the Christian is part of that. And they were at a crunch when society was unleashing its fury, but they were on the right side. And the kingdom of God survived, and Rome fell. And it's good to take to heart these things, to remember the words of the Lord that warned us of suffering, to recognize the reason why Christians were thrown to the lions and the reason why the world hated them, that it wasn't their unkindness and it wasn't their brutality and it wasn't their wickedness and it wasn't their greed, but it was their being like Christ. And their being like Christ brought them to the place where Jesus came, the place of rejection and destruction and suffering. Well, it's good for us to remember that because that's the world we live in. That's what's all around us. There is a mounting pressure all around us that is a clamoring for attention, and that is very much against the Christian, very much against the things we stand for, requiring that we declare the rightness of all that they're doing, even though we know that it's not right. Requiring that we affirm that their choice to do what they want to do is right. Now, we won't say that they can't do it. It's not that we're going to say, no, you can't do that. That we're not passing laws that say you can't do those things. But we are saying that what they're doing is not right. And even when we say nothing, the fact that we won't do those things and won't be involved in it creates in people the same kind of animosity. Jesus went about doing good. He harmed no one. But people hated Jesus because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So it's well to look at the passage and realize the kind of thing that Peter is encouraging them to is the kind of thing you and I must face. The things that are in Peter's mind about suffering and the fact that you can expect it are all true for us. We're in a society that is opposed to the things of God and does not want anyone to take a stand to challenge them and won't ultimately stand for it. So we're perplexed by the lawsuits and the ways in which they do what they can to undermine and destroy anyone that stands against them. That was what was going on in Rome. And that's what's going on in the society in which we live. Now, there's an element, obviously, in which God is using that as a judgment. And there's something that he's going to say with, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And a whole connection with all of this suffering, all of this is going on, there's a connection that brings it into what God is doing with the church. But I don't feel prepared to launch into that tonight. And it seems to me to take seriously the challenge of Peter in verses 12 through 16 to recognize that what he says to the children of God in that society are true for us. And just as that society came to a vehement outward manifestation of persecution and destruction of Christians, that's the milieu in which we live. Whether it will get to that point or not depends on whether God is pleased in his purposes to bring it to pass. What might his purposes be? Well, that's what we want to look at as we launch into what I think are very difficult verses. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's something there that I'd like to get at separately. So the first thing that's here, first of all, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. But notice verse 14, or another, well, 15, look at 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice verse 15 and 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So he's preparing us to face the question of suffering, but just saying, be careful that you suffer as a Christian. In other words, live the life that you believe. Live what you think is true. Make the choices that you believe God would have you make. Live on the light, in the light of absolute revelation and commands and what God has determined for men to be. Live according to that. And don't suffer because you were just nasty and mean like everybody else. The responsibility is that we live an exemplary life and be prepared that rather than get us through the problems and keep us from problems, it will in fact bring problems on. Recognize that, fortify ourselves, that we'll recognize it's not a strange thing to suffer for doing right. Make sure we're doing right. And make sure a Christian doesn't suffer for murder or for other terrible signs, or even meddling, even the lesser things that are annoying that people can do. May the Lord help us not to suffer for those things, but if we suffer, to suffer for Christ. Well, may God give us grace then and lift our vision to say, I'm going to live consistently as a Christian. And I'm going to not be surprised when I find opposition or people not appreciating where I stand. But I am going to live in such a way that they will see a difference between me and the world around. And I won't have to compromise and I won't have to assure them that they're right too. I can be content that I'll have to keep my mouth shut and let them suspect that I don't agree and then hate me for it, but I got to do it. I have to stand for Jesus. I have to be a testimony for him. I have to stand for what I believe. I got to practice what I preach and realize that's my commitment to do, but may I practice what I preach, and I preach a life that is honoring God, living for him, and giving glory to his great name. May the Lord help me to practice what I preach. And then practicing what I preach by the grace of God, may I, well, he said, Paul Peter says, do not, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear his name. And I'd like to pick up on verse 17, bringing all that back to focus and launch into the difficult concept that's launched in verse 17.